Thank you, Rosie. We don't have much time to unpack this, and probably this is a... which is really unwise, because sensitive subject. So if I offend you this morning, I apologize beforehand, all right? One of the things I love about our church is that I was the first man to get up here on the back of four different women that had stood up and taken part in the service. And that's a great thing. You know, in some churches, that just would not happen. You would maybe see a woman do the prayers or something, but they just wouldn't feature in terms of a service. I remember a few months back, we had a service where it was led by women and women preached. And that filled me with real joy. The reason it does is because of certain key values that shape SBC. And sometimes we don't make enough of these values, but I want to explain what these values are. And over the next few weeks, I'm going to look at some of our key values. There are really four. We touched on the first one last week, but we are going to be leadership affirming. What I mean by that is that there are churches which shut down leadership rather than letting leadership flourish and exercise its God-giftedness to enable the church to be what it wants to be. And SBC has always affirmed not infallible leadership and neither unaccountable leadership, but nevertheless, we want to be a church that affirms leadership. We also want to be egalitarian. I'm going to talk about this in a second in terms of men and women, that we acknowledge the equality in all spheres of men and women. We're going to be gift-led. We're going to talk about the work of the Spirit and what it means for the Spirit to work in us. And lastly, conversion-focused, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the idea of believers' baptism in relation to that. But four key values that drive, and these are things that don't just drive SBC, but they also drive me. If you talk to me about any of these subjects, I will get animated. You know, it's not like our health and safety policy. Which doesn't really energize me. But these things energize me because they are essentially important. And these things are markers that define a church. And so I want to talk this morning about why I am not a subordinationist. Now, I use that word deliberately, okay, and maybe provocatively. But in recent years, what has happened is the language surrounding the male-female debate has become politically correct or has been softened. And so we talk about complementarianism, okay? Now, which says men and women are equal, but they have different roles. And it sounds very socially acceptable. In fact, it's a repackaging of an idea. But if we drill down and we actually look at what the idea is and the fundamental principle of these ideas, we actually see that the fundamental idea is that women should not have authority over men in the church. That's the fundamental idea. And that's a question of authority. And so it's a debate about the relationship of men and women and the relationship of authority between men and women. And that's why the notion of subordinationism is much more accurate than complementarianism. And so I choose to use that because it actually addresses what the issue is and doesn't soft-pedal it in some kind of modern, acceptable fashion. At the heart of this is how we interpret Scripture. I often have to spend a lot of time with people in terms of how we use and engage with Scripture. And the interpreting of Scripture is so fundamental to everything that we do. One of the things that I often find myself talking to people about is the difference between metaphorical and literal. So when David says, "I am a worm," you don't read that literally because he didn't intend it to be read literally. Unless you really think David was a worm. You know, it's metaphorical, and you have to know the differences. So you have to be able to read Scripture and say, what was this intending to say? You have to know the difference between absolute and relative. You need to know the difference between what was for all time in every situation and that which was for a specific time and a specific place. You also need to read the Bible aware that we're reading it in translation. I do a couple of lectures there. Unfortunately, I haven't got time to do them this morning, but they're a lot of fun looking at translations and the way that translations have shaped the theology of individuals. Men and women are one very specific area where we see a lot of this in terms of language and translation. So, for instance, our Bibles come out and they say something like, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And people unconsciously read this, and it suggests a certain relationship between men and women. But when you actually drill down into the Greek, you'll discover that actually this wasn't the idea that was sitting there. We used to have, before we came into our political correct age, the use of man as an inclusive term. I actually resisted the idea of PC language and essays and things, because we used to all understand that man meant everybody. And it meant mankind, human beings. And you'll see this in the New Testament. It says, if any man be in Christ, what it means is everyone. Or all men to be saved. Men means everyone. But our translations sometimes don't reflect that in the language that they use. There was an attempt a few years ago called a translation called Today's NIV. And it attempted to actually get to the base of this kind of language issue in the New Testament. You know, there was such an outcry by evangelicals that for the first time, I think, in the history of translation, this translation went out of print and it is now impossible to get it. You can get any other translation, but you cannot get Today's New International Version. I use it and spend my life trying to collect the few last remaining copies of it that you can acquire secondhand on the internet. But isn't that remarkable? And that tells you something very significantly about the issue relating to language. Language is important in this debate. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we often read, if any man seeks to be a leader or an elder, we read it and we say, well, of course leadership is male. The only problem is when you go and look at the Greek, if any man isn't there, it says whoever aspires. But we've turned it into a male thing. And the language does that. The statement husband to one wife, which also appears in that, which suggests that, well, leadership should be married men. Again, if you drill down to the Greek, it doesn't actually say that. It uses a word which means one woman man. It's about promiscuity. It says don't have promiscuous leaders. That's what it's referencing. But we read these in translation, and subtly, they feed into our thinking. Our position at SBC is really clear. We maintain that all leadership roles within the church are open to women who possess the talents to fulfill them. Additionally, we affirm a shared relationship of mutual respect and love between husbands and wives in the home. But Alistair, is that biblical? Go to the next slide. We have to go to America to take this photo, but we don't have to go to America to find this attitude. Women shall be silent and submissive. Read your Bible. God said it. Believe it. Because people look at passages like the one we read this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and they go, doesn't it say that women have to be silent? Again, it's interesting that modern translations soft pedal what the Greek says, and they use the word quietness, but it doesn't actually say quietness. It says silent. And again, what does that mean, and how on earth are we to interpret this? There's a whole series, and people actually believe that if you don't read these texts in a particular way, you are liberal or soft on Scripture. I remember I was at a conference once, and I had been talking, and another fellow Baptist minister in Scotland came up, and he said, you know, I was told Stirling Baptist Church was a liberal church. I went, really? And he said, yeah. And I said, why were we a liberal church? He says, well, because of your views on women. But he said, after the seminar, I don't think you sound that liberal. which is reassuring. But here was the notion that you are a liberal if you actually take a position of egalitarianism in relation to women. It's one of the most telling things in contemporary Christianity is a movement called the Gospel Coalition. And the Gospel Coalition is an evangelical, conservative evangelical organization that's trying to preserve some of the values of conservative evangelicals. You know, I can be a charismatic and join the Gospel Coalition. You know, I can be a Calvinist or an Arminian and join the Gospel Coalition. I can have some very interesting ideas in relation to the nature of Scripture and join the Gospel Coalition. But if I believe that men and women are equal within the church, I am not allowed to join the Gospel Coalition. Isn't that fascinating? That evangelicals have chosen this as a defining value. They've actually chosen it as the test of your orthodoxy. Now, I want to say that because I don't believe in subordinationism in Scripture, it does not question my orthodoxy or my commitment to Scripture. The reason I don't believe in subordinationism is because I am committed to the text of Scripture. And I believe that what we see in this idea is actually a distortion of what God intends. There are three contested verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, women should have their heads covered. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, part of the same discussion, which says women should be silent in church. And then 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, which tells us that women are going to be saved through childbearing. We may not get to that this morning. And people read these texts and their translation, and they respond to it in three different ways. First of all, you have absolutists, which means that this is exactly the way you read this text in English translation is exactly the way it's meant to be read, and it is to apply in all time, in all situations, and in every place. Others turn around and say, no, that's wrong. Actually, this is just for a specific time in a specific place. And so, yes, it does suggest the subordination of women to men, but it was present just in that context. Or a third position, which is my position, to actually go back and say, does the text really say what we think it says in English translation? There are various reasons why we should be doing this. The first reason is that we have contradictions with what we see in the rest of Scripture and Judaism. When you come to study the Bible, if you come across a text and it seems to jar with other ideas, particularly clearly taught ideas in Scripture, you should just step back and say, is there a problem here? And I would suggest that this idea actually does that, particularly with our theology of the Spirit. Can't go into it this morning, but it does. So it conflicts with our egalitarian nature of the work of the Spirit, the idea that men and women will prophesy. We'll talk about it. But even within the texts themselves, there are contradictions. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that when women prophesy or pray, they should have their heads in church. They should have their heads covered. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that women are to be silent. Now, you can't have both. Right? So there's something going on in the text. And rather than a literalistic read, if you're reading Scripture, you should be saying, what's going on here? Again, I'm a conservative evangelical, so I don't believe there are contradictions in Scripture. But lastly, we also need to look at the language. And one of the most important things in our consideration of this debate is the fact that the word for man in Greek is the same word for husband, and the word for woman is the same word for wife. When in the 4th century, when the Greek New Testament was translated into Latin, they had to make a choice. You see, Latin doesn't have the same word meaning wife and woman, and it doesn't have the same word meaning man or husband. So you had to go with a choice. And Jerome, who was in Bethlehem translating it, decided to go with a choice. And he decided to translate 1 Timothy 2 that we're looking at, not as husband and wife. He decided to translate it as man and woman in the Latin. And so it read, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And that became the teaching of the church for over 1,000 years. I would suggest that prior to this, we can find a lot of instances of women with significant roles within the life of the church. But after this, because people were reading their Bibles in Latin, it clearly said, men, women are to be subordinated to men. But if you actually translate this or have the options with the Greek, you'll actually see that there are two options in reading this. Let's go to the next slide. It can read, I do not permit a wife to order or have authority over her husband. That word to order is the same word as to command or to instruct in worship, but to be in silence. Or it reads, I do not permit any woman anywhere to teach or have authority over any man. Do you see the difference? Yeah. I haven't done anything other than show you that the word in Greek means either man or woman or husband and wife. Yeah. And you see, when you're confronted with something like this, we then have to say, should we translate it as husband and wife or man and woman? See, if it's man and woman, then this is a universal thing for all time everywhere. If it's about husband and wife, what we're doing is we're talking about something in the family. And that's very different. If you actually go to the end of the text, I would suggest that the idea of women having babies probably suggests that this relates to marriage, because Paul certainly believed that you should have your children in marriage. And so I think we probably should translate this as, I do not permit a wife to have authority over her husband, to be in silence. So what on earth is going on here? What on earth is this text talking about? Well, to understand these texts, we have to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the idea of headship. Again, we have a problem with the English. In our English translations, it talks about man as the head of woman. And that word head is interpreted as an authoritative term. It means man is over woman. People read that and say, see? The New Testament says men are to be over women because man is the head of women as Christ is head of the church. And you know, we give Christ quite a lot of authority. And absolutely, so here it says it. But again, if you go down and drill down into that Greek word head, and actually it's really interesting that only in the last 30 years has anybody started to challenge this, but that's another story. That word head actually means source. As you talk about the head of a river, it means the source. And what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that Paul is saying man is the source of woman. He's talking about the way that Eve came from Adam and was taken from his rib. And so he's talking about how, because man is the source of woman, he has a particular responsibility over woman. But if you read on, I think it's verse 8 to verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll actually see that Paul then takes the idea that man is the source of woman and turns it on his head, because he then says, but all men are born by women. And so actually women are the source of men, as he remembers his mum. And what's that? What's he talking about? Well, this whole argument on source in 1 Corinthians 11 is actually saying that that women are sourced from men and men are sourced from women. And it's actually an egalitarian argument. It's nothing to do with this idea of subordination or headship, if you read it closely. So why is Paul talking about this? Well, let me explain what was happening in the early church. And we get this from 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, as we do from 1 Timothy 2. These are all about the context of worship. And if you read on and look at the context, what is happening is they're about worship and the gifts of the Spirit. You see, because the Spirit of God had been poured out equally upon men and women, it was creating a bit of an issue for the church. Their church services were very different. They weren't like our church services. They were much smaller. and people would bring prophetic words. And so a man would stand up and he says, I feel that God is saying that we should sell this building and buy somewhere else. And then people would say, well, is that God? And they would discuss it. They would test it. Again, if you read 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, you'll see Paul explain, this is what you are to do. You're to weigh up the prophetic words. Or a woman would stand up and she would say, you know, I think God is saying that we should appoint this person as a leader of this organization. And they would weigh that up. Is this right? Is this not? And what was happening was, in the dynamic where the Spirit of God was speaking, there was a problem between husbands and wives. You see, a husband would stand up and he would say, I believe God is saying that we should sell this building. And his wife would go, I'm not really sure about that. I think you're wrong. And so Paul, this is what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 14. He's saying, if you have a question about the prophetic word that your husband has just issued, he's saying, don't debate it in public. Husbands and wives arguing in public is not a good thing in any cultural situation. He's saying, go and talk to her at home. Remain silent. Don't say anything in the meeting. That's what 1 Timothy 2 is actually laying. It's saying a wife is not to instruct or command her husband. So this is the other side of this, where a woman stands up and she says, you know, I feel God saying we should sell the house and give it to the cat and dog home. And the husband is going, well, I'm not really sure about that. And she's saying, but this is from God. It's of the Spirit. You have to submit to it. It has absolute authority, this word. And what Paul's saying, no, actually, it doesn't. He's saying, yeah, you've got to understand, if you're a prophetic woman, you have to submit to the authority of your husband in the home. And that a woman should not undermine, and again, he says this in Ephesians 5, undermine the authority of her husband. And again, I preach about this at weddings. People don't like it, but I still believe this, right? Two keys to a really successful marriage. Wives, don't undermine your husbands in public. And husbands, cherish your wives and value them above all things. Those two things are what the Bible says. And if you do them, you will have a successful marriage. But Paul is here laying out very simply the way that men and women, husbands and wives, are to operate in the church in relation to prophecy. He is not laying out a universal precept about the relationship of husband of men and women in all times, in all places. And yet this is the way this text has been used. It's been used quite deliberately in various contexts to actually keep women down. Now I want to just finish with a personal reflection. I'm sorry that was very fast, but I can send you my notes or talk further if you want to on this. But I want to just reflect personally. You know, I grew up in a culture in the west of Scotland, which was, some people would say it was a macho culture. Okay, and those values have permeated me. My politically correct daughter thinks I'm a Neanderthal. She's probably not far off in terms of this. You know, I grew up in a church culture where if women did exercise leadership or did teach, they did it apologetically. They used to call it the Deborah principle, because there was no man, or a man wasn't willing to come forward, I guess a woman will do. And that was the way that they did ministry. I'm really second reserve, because the men won't come forward. And that's how they read the Deborah text. And this was the culture that I kind of grew up in. You know, but I want to say that is not a biblical culture. You know, that story in Deborah gives us a biblical culture where men turn to women and say, unless we travel together and we share together the authority and the exercising of leadership, we will not travel at all. You see, I want to see a church culture where women can exercise authority in their own right, where women can speak and God can work through them through his Spirit as he has gifted them. You see, I want to be in a church culture where women do not feel marginalized and second-class citizens in the life of the church to men. And actually, for women, this is often a bigger issue than for men, because a lot of women have grown up in cultures where they have been marginalized. I want to just undertake and promise, in terms of this value, that in SBC, as long as I'm here, this will not be a value. Subordinationism will not be a value that we will tolerate within the life of this church, because it is not a value that is there in Scripture. But it has come about through a distortion of the relationship of men and women within the church and a misreading of Scripture over time. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you for the challenge of understanding and interpreting your word. Lord, we just pray that as we go and maybe read and reread these texts, as we consider what they say, Lord, I just pray that we will be guided by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who are truly faithful to Scripture, who will not tolerate that which oppresses, that which marginalizes, that which subordinates in a way that is contrary to your explicit teaching of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would make us bold as Christians. And for those of us whose backgrounds dictate to us in all sorts of ways, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just work in our lives and release us from these things. We ask this in your name.